Good morning. How is everybody doing this morning? It's very convincing. It's a beautiful day. It's a great day to gather together to worship the Lord. Before I forget, I'm supposed to make an announcement. If you could sign up for being a greeter at one of the two spots, there's a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board out there. We need people to sign up for that, so... All right. Well, we are in Luke 23. We're going to continue on. This is a passage, Luke 23, 13 through 25, that I almost combined into last week's message, because really it's all about Pilate and his pronouncement of Jesus as innocent over and over again. But at the very end, we see an interesting exchange that takes place, and it's one that I honestly had never given a whole lot of thought to. This man Barabbas. But when you really think about it, it's an incredible picture of salvation. And so this morning we're going to work through just through this passage and kind of look again at Pilate and the things that he did. But I want to look closely at Barabbas. And we don't know a whole lot about him. And we're actually going to make some what-ifs from his life. But I think that they will be helpful because, again, we don't really know. But kind of the overall theme that was running through my head is, do we really understand the gift of salvation? Do we really understand what Jesus has done for us? Again, this is a picture of the absolute innocent being exchanged for the absolute guilty. And so I was looking up some different testimonies and things like that. There were a couple that struck me that caught my attention that I wanted to share this morning. The first one was a Hebrew, a Jewish lady who told about her witnessing the testimony of a Christian that led her to salvation, essentially, that led her to wanting to understand more about Christ. So she was fleeing the German Gestapo in France during World War II, and she knew that they were close behind her. And she was actually to the point where she was ready to give up. And so she came to the home of this French Huguenot, this widowed lady, met her and said that it was time for her to flee again to the next place. And the Jewish lady, expressing her heart, said, "No, it's no use. They'll find me anyway." She said, "They're so close behind." But listen to what the Christian lady did. She said, "Yes, they will find someone here. But it's time for you to leave, to go with these people to safety." She said, "I will take your identification card and wait here." It was then that the Jewish lady understood the plan. The Gestapo would come and find this Christian widow, and they would think that they were her, the fleeing Jewish woman. The Hebrew lady asked, she said, why would you do such a thing?" To which the widow responded, "It's the least that I can do. Christ has already done that for me and more." She understood the exchange that had taken place with Christ for her guiltiness, the innocent for the guilty, and she said she was willing to do that. And so she took the woman's card, the woman fled, and the widow was caught. She was imprisoned in a prison camp later. In about 6 months, it says that she died in the concentration camp. But it was after this that the Hebrew lady, the Jewish lady, came to trust in Christ. It said that when the natives on the island of Madagascar used to present themselves for baptism, it was asked often of them, "What first led you to become a Christian?" The answer usually was that the changed conduct of others who had become Christians was the first thing that arrested their attention. So witnessing these lives that have been transformed, that have been changed, and the testimony of what came out of that. Another one, an American Indian was asked to explain grace once, and so he took a pile of leaves and gathered them up, and he put an earthworm in the middle of it, and he lit the leaves on fire from the outside, and as the flames burned towards this earthworm that was going to be consumed by the fire, the very last minute he plucked it out, and he said, "That is what Jesus did when he saved me. He plucked us out of imminent death." One last one, John Newton's epitaph reads, "John Newton, cleric, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. Grace did not free him to serve no master, but it freed him to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that kind of in mind, we're going to read through this, Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 25. Stand with me as we read from God's word. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 13, it says, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Now he was obligated to release to them at least, or at the feast, one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, Away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, Crucify, crucify him. And he said to them, the third time, Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but delivered Jesus to their will. Father, this morning I pray as we continue to look through this account of this incredible sacrifice, this incredible injustice that took place on our behalf, God, I pray that you would help us to rightly understand it, to put ourselves into this picture so that we could have the right result, that we could have lives that are incredible testimony for you, that would draw people to you, that would be lives that honor and glorify you, that worship you with a proper joy and abundance of just fervor for the things that you have done for us. Father, I ask that you guide us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we work through this morning, we're going to ask the question, where are they now? Of course, we don't know the answer to this. We don't know the answer to that for anybody, in fact. Though we can tell a lot by somebody's testimony, by the way that they live, perhaps where they are at this point. But God, of course, only knows the heart and where somebody is. But when it comes to Pilate, Scripture doesn't tell us beyond this account really what happens to him. Historians tell us that he eventually did mess up, if you want to call it that. In causing some kind of a ruckus that Rome then came in and kicked him out of his place of power, the very thing that he was trying so desperately to avoid throughout this entire incident. It's said from there that perhaps he was exiled, perhaps he committed suicide. But what is most evident, I think, in the continued life of Pilate is that he never stopped living for himself. He never surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we kind of work through just this passage, the things that are happening, first of all, we see that Pilate takes a very short stand for truth, right? He calls together, he summons the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he says to them, you brought me this man, and you made all of these claims, and behold, I've found no guilt in him. He's standing for truth, right? That's good. He says, in fact, as we talked about last week, Herod found no guilt in him because he tried him and sent him back. If he had found guilt in him, he would have punished him. And so he takes a short stand, but as soon as the pressure rises, as soon as the people begin to push on him, as the rebellion starts to grow, he quickly turns from what is true, what he knows to be absolutely correct, and he gives in to the pressure of the people. Feeble attempts to stand for truth only lead to compromise. He was feeble in his attempt to stand for truth. One writer says Pilate was apparently trying to appease the Jews. So what does he do? He says, okay, how about this? I'll take him and I'll beat him and then I'll let him go. Now, there's some confusion around that little piece of it because some people said that he was offering to flog him, which probably was not the case because we know from history that many people didn't survive a flogging or a scourging as it's written biblically. But Pilate offers to give him a quick beating and release him, and hopefully venting some judicial displeasure on Jesus might satisfy the Jews and calm them down. In fact, it was a part of Roman law that a light beating was sometimes given, together with a magisterial warning that they stopped doing whatever it was they were accused of, hoping to correct the issue. And so Pilate's trying everything, right? He's making compromises. Let me just do this and we'll call it good. Jesus deserved not even a beating. And yet he says, let's try it this way. Of course, we know the people did not even accept that. They continued to prevail. One just quick side note, verse 17, if you have that in your copy of Scripture, you'll notice it's in brackets. That likely does not belong there. It's probably a scribal addition where it says, now he was obligated to release to them at the feast one prisoner. And if you notice, as we read through it, it kind of didn't really feel like it fit either. Now, that doesn't make us say, oh, our Bibles are wrong then and they've been corrupted. In fact, that is written in Matthew 27:15 and Mark 15:6. So the later, more reliable transcripts don't have that. It seems to have been added for clarification later on. But it does help us understand. In fact, MacArthur says, granting amnesty to a prisoner generated goodwill among Rome's subjects. And Pilate did so once a year at the Passover. And so here we come to this point where he's going to make another compromise. Well, how about this? Let me try to do something right. Let me give you this worst of sinners, this Barabbas, this guy who was well known for his insurrection and his murder and his thievery and all of these things. And he wanted to release him to them in place of Jesus. But of course, the crowd did not want that either. And so, as it says in verse 18, they said, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. Give us the guilty one. This was probably shocking to Pilate. The Jews were known for standing for what was righteous. He knew that they had delivered Jesus, as we said last week, out of just jealousy. And so he thought, if I put up this one who's truly guilty, surely they'll say, yeah, give me Jesus and let the justice system work on Barabbas. Of course, it clarifies he was one who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, made in the city and for murder. But the people wouldn't allow it, right? And so it's likely, actually, at this point where Pilate was interrupted. Matthew 27 tells us that while he's sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sends him a message. And it says this, Matthew 27:19, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. So on every front, Pilate is being confronted with the righteousness of Christ, the innocence of Christ. And yet he fears the people. He fears the people because he fears losing his position, his right standing with Rome. He fears not having the power that he thought that he had. Of course, Jesus clarified that to him, that he had no power except was given to him. But the fear of man and of God is a recipe for sinful actions, and that's what happens. So again, as we get into verses 20 through 22, Pilate is trying to release Jesus to them. He keeps telling them over and over repeatedly that he is innocent. I found nothing guilty in him. There's no reason to do this. But they keep the people cry out saying, crucify, crucify him. Again, he said to them a third time, why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death, therefore I will punish him and release him. In fact, that's the second time that he offers, let me just beat him up and let him go. Shouldn't that make you feel good? As it goes on, it says that they were insistent. In fact, this word is translated from the word that's used in Luke 5 when the crowd was pressing in on Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. In Acts 27:20, when the storm was raging against the ships that were hauling Paul to Rome, it's a vivid picture. It describes the mob's intensity, just roaring at Pilate like a howling wind or a violent storm, demanding that Jesus be crucified. Now here's Pilate, he's trapped now, right? He's tried everything. He began by telling him, no, you guys judge him by your law. That didn't work. He said, wait, he's a Galilean. Well, let's send him to Herod. Maybe he'll take it off my shoulders. That didn't work. He comes back, he pronounces him innocent repeatedly. This man has done nothing wrong. And now he says, well, how about you take this guilty man take Jesus? And they say, no, give us the guilty man. So now he's trapped where he has to uphold injustice, release Barabbas to them, and take Jesus and crucify him. In fact, go to Matthew 27:24. I want to read a quick passage here. This is a shocking passage, really, as you think about what the Jews say here. But it shows us that the crowd was to the point of rebellion. Matthew 27:24-26. I want you to see the crowd coming to a riot, but also listen to what the Jews say in response. It says, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. So he actually does something that's according to their rituals, their law, the things that they would do, and he did the ceremonial, I'm clean. Of course he wasn't. And he hands them over to them to do what they will with him. But look at verse 25. It says, and all the people said, his blood... Oh, I'm sorry, let's start back up. He washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children's children. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. What a brazen call of just judgment on themselves and their children's children. This one who had witnessed, he had shown them so many times that he was God in the flesh. He had shown them nothing but sincere, genuine love for people and care for them. And they stood there and said, no, it's on us, it's fine, let's do it. And I do want to point out that Pilate never actually pronounces him guilty. Did you notice that? He pronounces judgment that they take him and do what they want with him. They do what they will, which of course was to crucify him. So where's Pilate now? We don't know. But what we do understand are a number of things from him. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? You've heard that before, right? Well, the answer is it profits him eternal torment. It profits eternal punishment. We can't forfeit our soul and not pay the penalty, right? Because God is just and he will judge. But that leads us then to Barabbas. This is, again, is kind of an interesting thing. I never gave a lot of thought to him. In fact, my picture of him is I think from the, it's not the Jesus film, but the Passion of the Christ. I mean, the scene where they're releasing him to the people and he's just this gnarly, burly guy and he's just making fun of them essentially and jesting at everybody, and he kind of, when they release him, he goes down the stairs and is like, rrr, rrr. That's my picture of Barabbas. But as I again started to read and think about him, think of this exchange that happened. Again, the perfectly innocent, this is such a picture of salvation. Jesus in his place. Salvation is such an incredible thing, right? He deserved the death penalty. He deserved to be murdered, to be put to death for what he had done. And the same is true of every single one of us. Now, that's a hard one to grasp, right? We deserve punishment. We deserve eternal damnation, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous. There's none who seek after God. Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. That death is separation from God for eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. And I know that people will hear that and they'll say, well, I'm not a robber. I'm not a murderer, right? I live a decent, clean life. I'm a law-abiding citizen, except for maybe the speed limit. Right? It's not fair to compare me to a criminal. But as Cole says, God's word is clear that we have all violated God's holy standards hundreds of times. The Jews who crucified Jesus would have defined themselves as keepers of God's law. But as Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, that God's law is not just outward, it's inward. If we have been wrongly angry, we have murdered. If we have secretly lusted, we have committed adultery. And the list goes on and on. There's no one of us who could say that we've never done those things. And so we are just as bad as Barabbas. That's a hard one to swallow sometimes. Because we like to, we're okay with understanding, yes, I'm a sinner, but we like to soften it, right, against ourselves. Again, that same argument, I'm not that bad. Look at what some of these people have done. It's just grotesque. It's disgusting. But we have to understand, truly understand what we deserve, the horribleness of our sin before a holy God. Even the smallest little sin is detestable before a holy God. It doesn't matter how it compares to the person next to me. It matters how it compares to a holy God. But then the question is, do you understand the enormity of what Jesus did? Again, in this situation, the fact that Jesus took his place was unthinkable. Barabbas deserved to die. Jesus took his place. There was nothing he could do to earn that. There was no input that he had in any of that situation. It was simply, he was told and it was done. We can't earn it. We cannot repay him for it. Sometimes we fall guilty of trying to do that. All we can do is have faith to believe and be saved, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of your own. It's the gift of God. But it does result in a changed life, and that's kind of where we're driving towards this morning. It does result in a changed life. We get confused on that, right? Faith without works is dead. What does all that mean? Salvation is an absolutely free gift, but it changes us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we know it well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You can't stay the same. It's impossible. Do we still do some of the wrong same things and mess up? Absolutely. But we're growing in grace. We're growing in Christ's likeness. We turn from sin to Christ. So again, we don't know the outcome, what happened when Barabbas was released from his earthly death sentence. Maybe he repented and followed Jesus. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Maybe he was like in the depiction of the movie where he just went down and joyfully went back to his life of crime. But the truth that we need to understand is that he had a choice. He had a choice to choose if he would surrender to God in grateful acknowledgement for what he had done, or if he would spurn the gift and continue to live apart from the Lord. We all have that same gift, that same choice, sorry. The gift is offered. The choice is ours. Will you receive it? Will you believe? Romans 10:9-10, of course, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. Verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who's not in whoever? Nobody, right? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what's incredible is then that we're released, we're declared righteous at that point. There's no more condemnation, right? Romans 8:1-4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That was the exchange that Christ did for us. Now, the last two are challenging ones. I'm going to tell you that right now. I already kind of mentioned it. But as we look at a guy like Barabbas, this guy was horrible. He deserved death. People would have been afraid of him. They would have been angry towards him. And the reality is that we have to understand grace. We have to understand that we have no right to withhold grace from anyone. We see that in his life, right? We see that, you know, as I was thinking through it, there are a lot of people that we can probably think of, right? Some of us very personal people who have hurt us deeply in ways that we can't even comprehend, and we think, how could God forgive them? And how in the world could I forgive them? Barabbas is perhaps one of those. If you think of like a Hitler, or as I was thinking through this, Jeffrey Dahmer came to my mind. Does anybody remember him? I actually read a whole bunch of stuff about him this week because I don't really know the extent of what he did. But there was a song back in the late 90s by a Christian group called Room Full of Walters that popped immediately in my head, and it was called Jeffrey Dahmer Went to Heaven. It actually sparked a lot of controversy. People didn't like this song. In fact, the words go like this: Jeffrey Dahmer went to heaven, or else he lied on television. He told us that he found you. He told us your word was true. Jeffrey Dahmer went to heaven, or else he made a wrong decision. He told us that he saw you. He told us that you were true. But then it goes on to ask the question, but what did he tell you? What did he tell you? Did he just bow down before you? Did he just say that he was wrong? But it doesn't stop there either. But what about us? What about all of us? Can we just bow down before you? Can we just say that we're wrong? So I was reading again into some of this. I found an interesting article on Together for the Gospel that kind of sparks these tough questions. Roy Ratcliffe is the pastor, actually, who baptized the infamous serial killer. After Dahmer was convicted of 15 murders, later a 16th one was added. He was sentenced to as many lifetimes in prison, but Ratcliffe began visiting him and sharing the gospel with him. According to Ratcliffe, Dahmer, listen to this, struggled to grasp the depths of God's grace. I wonder why, right? He said, it's not hard to understand why for someone who had committed such atrocious acts, grace must have seemed unattainable. But in a 1994 interview with Stone Phillips, Dahmer said, I have accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. The article goes on to say, though we don't know the sincerity, we won't know his sincerity until heaven, it's possible that one of the most twisted serial killers of our lifetime said yes to grace. Now here's the question, do you want to see someone like that in heaven? Ratcliffe wrote a book, actually, about the time that he spent with Dahmer, and the article goes on, not really to review the book, but the comments about the book on Amazon. He says, if you skim the comments under the book on Amazon, you will quickly see that our definition of grace, like our worldly definition of grace, does not reflect God's definition of grace. One writer said, I don't know why you or the person who posted above you cares about the state of Dahmer's soul, much less has any desire to meet him in heaven. That's just plain creepy. Some people who have read this pastor's book and written reviews are thrilled that God can and does forgive anything. He says, and how much hope it gives them for getting to heaven. He says, goodness, what kind of sins did they commit themselves to be relieved by something like that? Again, that's a misunderstanding of the penalty of sin and what sin is. Because every one of us have committed a sin, and that does deserve the punishment, the wrath of God. It goes on to say, not everyone shared this reviewer's feelings, but it made me wonder about the limits that we put on grace. We love knowing that God can save someone like Duck Dynasty patriarch Phil Robertson from a past of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, but do we rejoice when he extends grace to a man who raped, killed, and even ate his victims? We want to see Brad Pitt in heaven while hoping that Hitler doesn't have a last-minute conversion. We want God to forgive us when we worship our little miniature idols of leisure and self, but we shudder to think of a pedophile receiving the same forgiveness and grace. Don't you praise God that the decision's not ours? We're all guilty of holding on to grace with a stingy, tight fist, but God is not. He offers it to everyone who would believe. It goes on, ends this way. It says, because of this, I might one day sing holy, holy, holy beside Jeffrey Dahmer. That excites me for three reasons. It means there's hope for me, there's hope for others, and it means that God gets the glory. The song goes on here. I think I have it written somewhere. Towards the end, it says this. It says, if it makes you sad and blue, if it makes you mad, then shame on you. If it makes you question God, listen, maybe God should question you. How do you think you'd do? Again, back to a right understanding of what sin is and what sin deserves, and that we are all sinners. So for, again, this is hard because some of it's incomprehensible for us to think of someone like Barabbas or a Jeffrey Dahmer, or even Hitler, receiving that grace of God when we haven't done nearly as bad, right? All sin is punished by God because God is holy. We have to understand that. We are all guilty before holy God. So we have to grasp the greatness of God and the fact that he has given grace to all. We have to remember, as we said last week, that vengeance is ultimately God's to give, right? Romans 12:19, we read that last week. Ephesians 4:32 tells us that we should be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Do you want him to withhold grace on one certain sin? Because again, every sin is punishable and will be punished by eternity in hell. So when we hold on to unforgiveness, when we hold on to a grudge, when we hold on to grace and refuse to give it to somebody else, is that how you want God to treat you? Because it's not how he has. And so we don't have the right to do that. Now the last one, we're going to suppose a little bit. So imagine that Barabbas, they did this exchange, he goes down the steps. Imagine that he understood how enormous that was. That he knew by watching all this happen that Jesus was innocent, by hearing the things that he had done, that Jesus deserved no death whatsoever, but that he did, and they were exchanged. Imagine that he watched as Jesus was whipped and beat, scourged. Imagine that he watched him trying to carry his cross, which he couldn't even do because he was so exhausted. Imagine that he watched him being nailed to the cross, hands and feet, raised up in that shocking jolt when they got him to the top. Imagine that he listened as Jesus talked to the other two robbers, the other two horrible men, among whom he should have been, right? The one jeered him, the one yelled and reviled him. The other one said, why are you doing this? We are getting what we deserve. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. What did Jesus say? I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Imagine if that was the moment that Barabbas understood that he too could have this kind of forgiveness. Maybe he heard Jesus cry out to the Father to forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Maybe he heard the soldier say, surely this was the Son of God. Imagine that all of that happened and he understood the enormity of the grace that God had given him. How do you think his life would have gone from that moment on? This is where it gets challenging because we have to put ourselves in that situation. Do you imagine that he said at that moment, I promise you that I'm going to go to church 1 hour a week unless, you know, something else comes up and my kids have a sport or there's something else going on? Do you imagine that he said, I'm going to be committed to the thing that you've put forth in your word, this group that is to gather together, to lift one another up, to train in righteousness for the work of service? Well, I mean, somewhat committed. I imagine that if Barabbas stood there and watched all of this, his heart would have been completely sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every moment of everything that he did would have been focused on serving him. I don't put that forth to say that we need some legalistic that you should be at every single thing here and every Sunday morning and every Sunday school and every mission opportunity and all of that. But it does call into question, where's our sincerity of heart when we don't long to be together? Again, that's what God's put forth in his word. This is where we come for encouragement. This is where we come to grow, to be sharpened. Again, it doesn't end there. It's so we can go out into the world and share with the world that needs to hear. Again, remember those testimonies of people who looked at the changed lives of people, and that drew them to the Lord Jesus Christ. going to church isn't enough. I know I've shared this before, but a little boy asked his dad, did grandma and grandpa take you to church and Sunday school every when you were my age? And the father said, oh yeah, they sure did, every single Sunday. And the boy looked down kind of distraught and he said, well, I bet it won't work for me either then. Right? It's not enough just to go to church. We have to apply it to our lives. We have to live it out in every aspect of our lives. This is something that Travis and I wrestle with often. In fact, this week we kind of were hashing through a bunch, it seems. But how do we encourage this kind of devotion? How do we encourage this family to join together and to long to be together, to come together on Sunday morning and we sing praise with just a joyful heart and just there's so many pieces that come to it. But I wonder if it's because of a lack of sincerity, if it's a lack of real true devotion in every aspect of our lives. Because when it's one moment of the week, it's pretty hard to fabricate that into something that it's not. So again, we don't know what Barabbas' response was. In fact, it doesn't matter. What matters is what's your response going to be. It cannot be a half-hearted acceptance of the gift with a rejection of the transformation that the gift brings about. That's not true. If we've trusted in Christ, we're a new creation. I already said that. The old things have passed away. The new have come. And so we live out this abandon, right, to the one who is worthy, because he's worthy. The one who saved our souls from eternal torment by going to the cross in our place. He's worthy of everything and nothing less. A.W. Tozer once said, grace is God's good pleasure that inclines him to bestow benefit upon the undeserving. Let me say that again. Grace is God's good pleasure that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. That's us. We are undeserving, yet by God's grace, he gives us those good pleasures. What does that mean? What is that to us sinful people? It means that he saves us. He makes us sit together in heavenly places to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Jesus Christ. I translate that to mean he saves us to sit together in fellowship and growing together so that we can be testimonies, we can be God's messengers in the world that's out there. Now I want to just close with one little thing here, because I know that sometimes something like this, we hear these hard things, and our tendency, especially in this world today, is that, oh, that's offensive, right? You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what this person has done to me. And that's true, I don't. But I know what God's principles, what he puts forth in his word. And so before you get offended, before you say, I can't forgive that person, you don't know, before you get offended and say, how dare you call into question my sincerity, I do everything according to God's word, I live that perfectly, before you do that, here's my warning. If it offends you, I would challenge you to take another look at yourself. Often with a challenging subject like this, we get offended because we're avoiding conviction. Allow the Holy Spirit and God's word to convict you, to refine you as through fire, and then purpose through the Holy Spirit, through God's word, to change, to live for him, that he would aid you, that he would help you to be devoted to him, that he would help you to let go of that bitterness and that unforgiveness that you're clinging to. We confess our sins, we extend grace, yes, even to those incredibly difficult people, and we commit to him in every aspect of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this seemingly obscure character in your word that's just such an incredible picture of salvation. God, we don't know what happened to him. Clearly, you do. God, I pray that the challenge would be made to us that we have the choice. We have the choice first to make what we accept this transfer, this exchange that you made, Jesus Christ on the cross, for me, the sinner who doesn't deserve it, that we would trust in you, that we'd place our faith in you, and then that we would also live in the transformation that happens through that. God, we know that we won't do it perfectly. We know that we'll mess up, but we also know that your word is encouraging through that, right? That we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us. all of our transgressions. And so, God, I pray as this body seeks to love you in a proper manner, seeks to worship you in a proper manner, that you would help us to be strengthened together through the Lord Jesus Christ. God, may we be challenged, and may we also be able to extend grace to those people who don't deserve it by our standards, but who do because you said so. Father, thank you for this challenging message. I pray that you would be with us, encourage us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.